Well, you are a friendly group. Lots of conversation. I hate to break it up, but I get to dominate the next few minutes. So my grandparents raised my dad and his four sisters through 15 years of hardship, as some of you who are close to my age, your family members, parents or grandparents and others, through 10 years of the Depression and then another 4 to 5 years of World War II. It was really an extraordinary time, not only on families, but on the nation as a whole. A time of great financial stress and pressure, joblessness. And if you know or knew people from that generation, you could tell they viewed money differently than most of us do. They just had a different view on money and possessions. Such stress and frugality forced upon you for 15 years changes you. You can't help it. Finances for all of us is typically shaped in large part by our upbringing, how our parents, our family dealt with money. If they were spent wildly, that affected you. If they were frugal or cheap or generous, it affected you one way or another. Sometimes in the opposite way, you would see your family doing something and say, I never want to do that. I'm going to do the exact opposite. So family shapes us. And then our personality shapes us. Some of us just seem to naturally be frugal, or naturally a spendthrift, or generous, or we just have tendencies. And I want to propose this morning that the one dominating influence in our lives concerning money and stuff, the Bible calls it mammon, the one dominating influence ought to be God Himself. A favorite passage of mine is from Psalm 24, and it's King David, and he says, "The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world and all who live in it." Everything is God's. The whole earth, everyone who's on it, every person, everything belongs to Him. And since He is the owner of all things, we ought to take our cue from Him and ask Him, what should we do with who we are, our very lives, as well as all that we have? We're in week 2 of a 3-week series on stewardship. We are stewards, managers of our lives. God is the owner, and we manage what He has entrusted to us. Even the number of days we have on this earth, we belong to Him because He created us and because He saved us. He owns us twice over. And He entrusts to us all that goes on in our lives, and He asks us out of love for Him, out of gratitude, out of even the fear of Him, to steward our lives for His name's sake. And one passage says it so well, 1 Corinthians 10. Paul says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Do it all to honor His name, to lift His name up. Everything we do, even the use of our money and our possessions, whether it's earning, saving, giving, spending, everything ought to be done to bring Him honor. He owns it all. And we steward our lives fundamentally because He is worthy of it. And so we honor Him with everything that we have and are. And this is our stewardship. And so in this short sermon series, we're looking at three areas. Last week, it was stewarding our time. Today is stewarding our money. Next week is stewarding our health. And so let's pray before we dive into today's passage. Lord, we come before You, gathered together. We may come this morning with many distractions. Our minds are elsewhere. We have pressures. We have desires. We have dreams. We have discouragements. We have grieving news. Would You help us here this morning, every single one of us, to place ourselves at Your feet, to find peace as we listen to Your words. Not really my words, it's what do You have to say about life for us? We want to find real life in the giver of life. So we humbly yield ourselves to You this morning. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Open up your Bible to Matthew chapter 6. There's some house Bibles scattered around, and in those Bibles. It's on page 811. And while you're looking that up, if you are unfamiliar with the Bible, that's okay. I won't make it too hard on you. We'll stay primarily there, and any other verses I'll show up here. But the Bible, by the way, has 66 books. It was written by 40 authors over many centuries, and yet there's a remarkable unity to it. And as you open up, if you're really unfamiliar with the Bible, you open it up, see all these numbers. You see chapter numbers and verse numbers. Those are just numbers that were assigned by someone centuries ago. They weren't in the original writings, but someone put those in centuries ago to help us find our way around. And so I appreciate that effort. But don't let those chapter numbers confuse you. They're just a reference point. So let's look at chapter 6, Matthew chapter 6. There's four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they're all stories. They're accounts of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. The word gospel means good news. It's the good news of Jesus. And we're going to read this sermon here. It's from part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. It's way better than my sermon this morning because it's Jesus' own words. I'll read some of his sermon to you. Verse 19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Jesus here is really concerned about the heart. It's not an issue of the money. He owns everything. He doesn't need the money, but he wants our hearts. Money and stuff, they're really neutral. They're neither good nor bad. But our attitude towards money is what ought to be our foundational concern. What's our attitude towards earning money, saving, giving, spending? How do we view it? Where is our heart in this? Where is our treasure, as Jesus says? And we know what the word treasure is. You've used that word. You've thought of a treasure chest. And a treasure is something that's deeply valuable to us. My treasure might be different than yours, but we know what a treasure is. It's something we cherish, we hold on to. We think about it all the time. We don't want to lose it. We don't want anyone else to steal it. Maybe we don't even want them to touch it without our permission. It's something we admire and protect and keep, and we worry if something happens to it, and we would never give it away. It's precious to us. And it can be anything. It can be a possession, a house, a jewelry, something very small. It can be a bank account, a retirement account. And Jesus addresses this because there's something very alluring about stuff and money. We see later in Matthew 13, Jesus said there's a deceitfulness about riches. It can trick us. It can warp our thinking. Jesus knows that, of course. There's something alluring about money and stuff. And what's ironic, the more we have, the more we seem to want. And if you don't understand what treasure means, or if you want to understand what it is better, just find two-year-olds. Go back in one of the classrooms, watch them, he's playing with one toy, and you try to take that toy away from them, you'll find out what a treasure is. And then watch when one doesn't just want his toy, he wants his buddy's toy. Or buddy, in quotes. He's not really a buddy. I want your treasure too. Jesus says, don't treasure the things of this world, but treasure eternal things, heavenly things. Long for things that will matter in the next life, that will never fade away. Things that you will have forever and ever and ever. He's basically saying, you're too short-sighted. These things, they're all going to fade away. And wherever you're holding on to your treasure, that's where your heart is going to be. And if we find ourselves in our Christian life having a heart problem, it may be this area. We're treasuring the wrong things. The implication from Jesus is that he's implying that we actually believe that there is another world that there's a world, a life beyond this life, and a life that doesn't just last for 70 or 80 years, but a life that goes on and on and on and on forever in the presence of God because of his Son. He's assuming we believe that, or we should believe that. And we're to treasure that world. And it's by faith, isn't it? Because we can't see that world. We can't touch it. We can touch this world. We can feel it. But this is a world we can't see. We believe by faith that it's there, that it's real, that it's good. Are we living out our faith for the next world and the reward that is there? Are we heavenly minded or are we earthly minded? We can tell by what we treasure. Verse 22, he says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? This illustration to me is not very easy to understand, but here's what I think Jesus' point is. His point is making an illustration like eyesight. If you have good sight and you can see all the light, it's like your whole body is illumined. You just feel a little more alive. But if you are blind or if you're in complete darkness, it feels like it penetrates all the way down inside. So it is. I think his point is so it is with money, with treasure, with this whole topic. If you are seeing straight, if you have a right perspective on treasure, then it will flood your whole life, your whole spirit with light and life. But if you get this area wrong, if your heart is in the wrong place, it will be like your whole life, your whole being has been thrust into the outer darkness. There's something powerful about this topic. And if you want real life and light, treasure the right things. Verse 24, he says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. That word is mammon. It's stuff. I've known a few people who, in their earthly job in the workplace, have two bosses, and it generally doesn't go very well. One boss tells them to do this, another boss tells them to do that, and you don't know what to do. Either God or mammon will rule our lives. If money is ruling your life, God is not. Jesus said that. Interestingly, we think money and stuff is our servant. But actually, Jesus said it's the opposite. You're going to end up being the servant, the slave of money. And it is a cruel master, a cruel Lord. And we deceive ourselves if we think we can have one foot in this world with all of its earthly pleasures and one foot in the Christian world, in the eternal world, with all of its eternal pleasures. We are deceiving ourselves. It just does not work. You will despise one Lord and love the other. Will we be faith-filled, heavenly-minded people, or will we walk by sight and be earthly-minded? Money will test us, and it will refine our hearts. And it's not a matter of how much you have. Poor people can seek after riches and hunger for those things, and rich people do not necessarily have to, but it will test us one way or another. Verse 25, Jesus continues on. Therefore, in light of what he just said, I tell you, do not be anxious. Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? This is powerful. His main thrust here, one of his main thrusts, is on anxiety. I think most of us are natural worriers, some of us more than others. It just seems to be a quality of the human condition, whether it's related to money or not. I honestly can say I don't know anyone who at least occasionally doesn't have anxiety about something. Maybe there's an exception. Maybe you never get worried and stressed about money or other topics, but if so, you're a rarity. I know I can worry. I can worry about my savings. I can worry about the economy. I can fret if I'm using my money the way the Lord wants me to. Am I being a good steward? I can fret about that. I can worry about the future unknowns, like the health of my wife and I as we get older. I can stress about long-term income in retirement years. Anxiety has a way of crushing us and consuming us. It can weigh us down. It fills our minds so much that we can hardly think about other things at times. And some of you know this to be true. And if you don't believe me, listen to Jesus' words in Matthew 19. This is he's explaining the parable of the sower. And he says in verse 13, Matthew 13, 22, the seed, that's the word of God, falling among the thorns, refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life, it's the same word as in Matthew 6, the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. All the worries and all the concerns about this world, including money, it has a way of choking God's desire to influence our lives through his spoken word. And we don't bear the fruit of God. I know none of us wants to live in a state of anxious, stressful, consuming thinking, even just for a few minutes. We all want peace, don't we? We all want tranquility. So one important question is how do we find peace? The kind of peace that Jesus is talking about. Do we simply and somehow convince ourselves to not to be anxious? You know, we can say to ourselves three times real fast, I won't be anxious, I won't be anxious, I won't be anxious. You get done with that and you feel a lot better? Probably not. The solution is not about mumbling some positive thinking mantra. We don't have to wonder how to find the peace of God, because Jesus tells us with heavenly authority, he tells us. So we look at this passage. First, he does tell us, don't be anxious. So that's a command. We start with that. Or spoken in the positive is, be at peace. That's true. But what's remarkable is Jesus says more than, sometimes we just think, oh, just stop it. You know, just give you the command, like with your kids, just stop it. But Jesus so often, and throughout the scriptures, so often we're given reasons why and how. The key word here, one key word here is in verse 26. Jesus says, look, look. They're standing outside. They're on a mountain. They're literally on a mountain. There's probably, I assume there's birds flying around. So he says, look, use your eyes, use your brain. Look, you see all these birds? Do you think your heavenly Father doesn't know how to feed them? They managed to survive, and they're just stupid birds. How much more valuable are you? Jesus' solution to anxiety is not ignorance. It's not mindlessness. It's to use your mind. Look around you. Consider who God is and what he has done. Don't be anxious. Trust your king. And then in verse 28, he says something similar. He says, consider the lilies of the field. So look, consider, think, ponder. Look at the lilies of the field. God knows how to clothe a beautiful field with flowers. Even King Solomon, one of the wealthiest men to ever live, he couldn't be clothed as beautiful and ornately as that field. And those are just silly flowers that are going to be thrown in as fuel in the furnace. Do you think God knows how to clothe the fields, but he doesn't know how to clothe you? Don't be of little faith, he says. Think. We are to use our minds in all aspects of the Christian life. And we don't just look at birds and flowers. The greatest thing is to look at the Son of God. Romans 8:32, the Apostle Paul said, he, God, did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, along with his Son, how will he not also graciously give you all that you need? Really? Do you think God's going to give his Son at the most extreme price and then going to say, I don't know if I want to feed them? Use your mind and apply faith to that. It requires remembering and pondering and looking and considering. And it's one of several reasons why it's so vital that we regularly read and hear from this book. Whether you're reading it on your own at home or with your family, whether you're coming here on Sunday morning and paying attention and taking notes, whether you're with your community group and you're reading the Word of God together, we just need to hear it and we need to remember it. We need to think about it and look and consider. And our faith can be strengthened. We realize God is trustworthy. And the only logical conclusion to looking at the birds and considering the flowers of the field and remembering that God sent his own Son, the only logical conclusion is that you can trust him. You can line up your life underneath the king. And actually, on a reverse side, in light of who God is and what he has done and the love he's shown, it is offensive and dishonoring to not believe him. You're really calling God a liar. I am offending God when I continue in my worry, for I'm really saying, God, you are not good enough. I can't trust you. You're not big enough. You don't care enough. You're not paying enough attention. You don't love me enough. And we dishonor our God. We can believe him. Look, consider, think, remember, and believe. As a bit of an aside, but it relates to this, there's a process we go through. What we're really talking about is a walk in holiness with our God. God saves us by his grace, and then we walk to imitate him because he loves us so. And that process of walking and learning how to walk, you know, we stumble along, but we're learning how to walk. It's called by many the sanctification process. We're learning how to walk in holiness. And Jesus speaks, not super clearly, or at least not very directly on this, but not as clearly as this verse in 2 Timothy 2. Paul says, flee the evil desires of youth. Flee all those desires, those evil desires you have. Run away from them and instead pursue something. Go after. So we flee anxiety and we pursue trusting God. We pursue remembering. We reject a life of self-reliance and we pursue a life of God-reliance. This is life of faith in our God and our King. He can be trusted. Before going on to the next few verses, let me say that none of what Jesus is talking about negates the need for wisdom in our lives. We still need wisdom. You know, we don't obviously just sit around and say, well, I'm just going to trust God that he's going to bring some money. No, we go out and work and we do other things. We need wisdom, Proverbs-type wisdom. For example, it's wise to plan. You should plan how to get a job or how to get training, finishing school. Or you plan for long-term, no needs. You're going to need another car. You know your furnace is going to break down at some point. We can plan for such things by faith. That's using wisdom. Proverbs 21, verse 20 says, "The wise store up choice food and olive oil, but the fools gulp theirs down." The wise person knows, I'm going to need this later on, over the winter months. It's wise also to be diligent. We diligently work at our jobs. We increase our skills. We diligently plan how to spend and save and give, like a budget, that nasty word. Proverbs 13:4 says, "The slacker," I love that word, "the slacker craves." You know, even lazy people want a lot. We just think, oh, the diligent man, they just want. No, the lazy, the slacker craves. Yet he has nothing because he doesn't work for it. But the diligent is fully satisfied. Often our anxiety is increased because we're just simply not wise. We're not diligent. We're not planning. We're not thinking. We have no plan. We haven't considered what we need. We're careless. We're lazy. So we plan. We work hard. Now, that doesn't mean our plans always work out the way we want, does it? This is no guarantee that it's going to go the way you want. We're not God with all power and wisdom and ability and can make happen whatever we want. Yet we still apply wisdom, and to be a good steward, steward requires wisdom. So, speaking of planning and diligence, we're holding a 4-week course on finances. This is from your bulletin. A friend of ours, Justin Bennett, he's a godly man. He's a financial coach. He's a good man. Some of you know him well, and he's going to do a 4-week seminar on every Tuesday in February. You can look at your bulletin for that. Many of us, probably all of us, could benefit one way or another. Some of us just need reminders. Some of us need a tune-up. Some of us might need a whole overhaul on the way we view money and the way we're handling it. We're stewards. It'll be worth your time to consider attending that on those Tuesdays in February. So back to Jesus' sermon, verse 31. "Therefore," he says, "do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles," that is the non-Jews, all the other people out there that aren't following God, "they seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all." Even the pagans there, they're going after these things. Do you think God doesn't know what they need to? Verse 33, "But seek first." Seek first. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. "Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Again, Jesus tells us in a way to think. Look at the Gentiles. They don't know God. They're not following God. God knows that what they need, food and clothing. Look at even them. And I appreciate what he says in verse 32. He says, "Your heavenly Father knows what you need." He brings in this dimension of God as our Father. And if you have believed in Jesus, God has adopted you into his family, and he is now your heavenly Father. This is profound. This will shape the way you view money. It will shape your anxiety. It will affect it. The fatherhood of God is one of the more powerful truths about God. And the deeper you and I go into searching and studying and meditating on God as our Father, the more profoundly our lives will be changed in all areas. The whole course of our lives will be influenced by this truth. The fatherhood of God changes everything. If he is our Father, that means we are his children. Now, there are some bad human fathers out there. You might have had one who neglect their children. They abandon them. And that is sad. But even an average pagan father knows how to take care of his kids. I mean, even if just the standard is real low, most dads out there know how to take care of their kids. They provide to some level. They protect them to some degree. I know when my kids were growing up, my daughters, one of my bigger goals as a dad was to be to them just as good of a picture of my Heavenly Father as I could be. I knew I wasn't going to be God, but I wanted to be the best picture of my Heavenly Father. So when they looked at me, when they looked at God, their Father, they'd say, oh yeah, I can kind of see that from my dad. I don't know how far I got. I don't know how close I got. That's not the point. Your Heavenly Father is the perfect Father, and He will care for you. He will protect you. He will provide for you. He will not abandon you. He will not space off and forget that you're around. He never runs out of resources. He can't die and leave you an orphan. He is tenaciously protective and providing for us. And so again, Jesus says, be anxious no more. Trust Him. Don't be of little faith. And Jesus gives one more command that is so crucial. Verse 33, seek first. Go after something, He says, and this is the first thing I want you to go after. I want you to go after the kingdom of God and His righteousness. I want you to have that to be your number one goal in life. Line up everything else under this. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And you know what? All the rest of it, all your needs, not all your wants, all your needs, they'll be added to you. You put the Lord first. Love Him with all of your heart. Line up your life in His shadow. And He will add all that you need. And so we can ask, am I living for the King? Am I doing what the King wants today? Is the King and His kingdom the first concern of my life? Am I spreading the news of this King? If so, then this promise is for you and for me. God, the great provider, the mighty King, your Heavenly Father, He will provide for you. Just moments before speaking these words that we've just read earlier in chapter 6, Jesus taught us to pray, and He says to pray that God's kingdom would come. We want the King to be on His throne on the earth. We can't wait for that day when the King reigns supreme with finality, with totality, and we long for even just a taste of His kingdom to be on earth until He finally comes back. So we seek and pray for the kingdom of God to be prominent and present in our lives and in our family and in our church. Our God is a great King, and He is worthy of everyone following after Him. Seek Him first. You know what? Honestly, all this stuff about money, it really is very secondary. If God is first in our life, and that's the general pattern of our lives, we're going to fail. And I know that. We're not going to do it perfect. But if our general course of our life is to follow after God with all of our heart, the rest of it, you're going to figure it out. And are we seeking first His righteousness? I don't think this means the righteousness, the justification, like in Romans that it would talk about. I think He's here talking about walking in the righteous way of life as a devoted subject of the King, as a beloved child of our Heavenly Father. Just walking in that. And if that is our pursuit, to seek the glory and honor of our great King, the rest of it will fall into place somehow. Not without pain, not without stresses. This is not talking about a carefree life. There's no guarantee here of a large bank account if you seek first, or a high-paying job. No promise of a huge retirement account, way more food and clothing than you could possibly need. There's no promise of a life without problems or pressures or pain. But He'll care for you. And actually, you need no such earthly promises because the King, your Heavenly Father, promises to care for you and your soul, your physical needs, your spiritual needs. You are part of His family and His kingdom. In our American political culture, some of you are from other countries. I don't know what your country's like, but I know in this country, we clamor for someone to take care of us. Someone to provide for us and protect us, give us all that we need, whether it's our governor, our president, our Congress. And I get that. In a way, that's very enticing. But you know what? That's a pathetic hope. Now, I'm not saying we can't fight for things like that, but it's really a pathetic hope. Our hope is not in our government. And our hope is not in a 401k retirement plan. Our hope is not in having a great plan for our future. Our hope is in the Creator of heaven and earth, who knows how to feed stupid birds, who knows how to clothe the fields with beautiful flowers, who didn't spare His own Son to deliver your soul from eternal anguish. Our hope is in our Creator, our Heavenly Father, our King, who rules with all authority and all wisdom and all power. Why would we seek hope in anything else? It's all foolishness. One more thought on worry before I wrap up. Our ultimate goal is not simply to not be worried. I'll say that again. Our goal is not simply to not be worried. The goal is to trust our God and King and Father. That's the goal. You see, people all over the world, they're seeking peace in various ways apart from God. Having motivational speakers or other techniques, meditation and other things where we empty our minds. God says, don't empty your minds. Fill them. Fill them with Me. Fill them with the truth. Look, consider, believe. We don't need empty minds. We need full minds, but full of the right things. And besides, why would you want peace from mere emptiness of mind? Wouldn't you rather have the peace that comes from the eternal God, whose name is the God of all peace? The God who loves you, who is on your side and never has you out of His sight, that is a spectacular peace, an indescribable peace. Read Paul's astonishing description of peace that comes from God, Philippians 4, familiar to many of you. Do not be anxious, get that? Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. He's telling you how to pray. Look at this, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, it defies description. It will guard. The word means to garrison. It's like having a platoon of soldiers around your heart and your mind. It will guard you. Don't settle for pathetic, empty-mindedness peace. Settle for God-filled, Spirit-filled. What's the fruit of the Spirit? Isn't it peace? You're to be filled with the Spirit. Let God fill you. Our goal is not merely peace. It is faith in our Heavenly Father who grants us His peace. So let me give you two summary points to take with you this week. One is just think this week. Just look around, consider. It's cold outside, but if you see any birds, there's no flowers, but if you see something, look around and think, God's made this. He's provided for this. He's clothed the earth. How much more valuable am I? Remember the gospel in Romans 8:32. If God didn't spare His own Son, surely I can trust Him for everything else in my life. For my health, my children, my retirement, my old age, my employment, my bank account. This week, put more energy into thinking and considering who God is and what He's done. And second, seek. Pursue. Seek first the King. Stop seeking security and hope in fleeting treasures. It's all going to blow away. Start seeking treasures in heaven. Seek the will of God and the things that will last forever. like people and service done by faith in the King. Seek the will of his King. Pray as Jesus taught us to pray. May your will be done on earth as it's done in heaven. May your will be done in my life today, in whatever I'm doing today, as your will is done in heaven. You're not only, if you've believed in Jesus, you're not only his child through Christ, you are his beloved subject, a citizen of heaven, and he will never, ever fail the subjects of his kingdom. This is the life that honors God. This is the life of a steward. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of your God. Let's pray. Lord, very simply, would you open our eyes this morning to see you, to believe who you are, to believe what you say. Help us to seek after you, not merely to seek after the fruit first, like peace, but to seek the God of peace. Like David prayed in Psalm 34, help us to taste and see that you are good. In Jesus' name, amen.